Well, dear friends, may I ask you all to stand and pray for God's help. O Lord, our God, we hardly realize the solemnity of Christian worship. For when we gather, you are here with us. And the Lord Jesus walks in the midst of the churches to search our hearts, to teach us, to warn us, to instruct us, to comfort us. And Lord, we are going to open up a most remarkable prophecy of yours. Help us to pay attention, to listen, and to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. We pray for your help for the preacher and the listeners, that the listeners and the preachers may be filled with one Spirit, even the Holy Spirit, that we may listen to Jesus our Lord speaking to us. Oh, bless us. Bless us, Lord Jesus. You have promised whenever two or three are gathered together in your name, there you'll be with them. Here we are more than two or three, and we sincerely desire that you will be with us. Oh, Lord Jesus, you love small churches. For you have your special words of comfort to small churches, and we take your comfort and apply it to ourselves. Blessed be your name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let us turn our Bibles to Isaiah 53. Whether it's the Pew Bible, your own Bible or tablet, whether it's in English, in Chinese or whatever language. And there's also the green sheet of paper that you got the text from the New King James and a few big words. And also the sandpaper, which got an outline and some comparison of different translations, which I think is most fascinating. Without a doubt, Isaiah 53 is the most remarkable and lengthy prophecy in the whole of the Old Testament. You remember it got five stanzas, carefully constructed. And tonight we are looking at the final and the fifth stanza, starting at verse 10 of chapter 53. And it talks about the glorious, wonderful success of the suffering servant. You may recall the first stanza of this song, starting at verse 13 of chapter 52. Tells us about the success of the servant. And now this song concludes with a similar promise of success of the suffering servant. I have no doubt that our Lord Jesus, in his deep consciousness as he faced his sufferings, will take great encouragement from Isaiah 53, the first and the last stanza, and that he knew his suffering would not be in vain. Even as our Lord was beaten up by the Jews, later on whipped by the Romans, as he bore each sharp pain as blood gushed out and flesh torn from his sacred body, he would remind himself, this is not in vain. No, it's not in vain. It will bear fruit. Initially, I thought, well, I will have 5 points to tonight's passage on predestination, resurrection, justification, glorification, and intercession. But then on a second thought, I thought, well, that might make the sermon too long, 5 points. So I decided to put it into 3 points, just the 3 verses, and try to put the 5 points into 3. But then, it's still the same sermon, isn't it? However, I think it's easier to follow. We shall follow verses 10, 11, and 12 like that, and under each verse a point. But bear in mind those big words. They are big words, I understand, but they are helpful if we know what they are talking about. So first of all, verse 10. Among other things, it talks about our Lord's resurrection. Look at verse 10, first of all, in the New King James. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Read your Bible slowly, especially a passage like this, especially with Paul's letters and John's gospel and so on. It pleased the Lord. It pleased the Lord to do what? To bruise his servant. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. How can it be? Well, you notice the NIV translates as the Lord's will. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That is also a correct translation. And the root of this word, pleased, in verse 10, which occurs 2 times, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The root of this word is literally delight. Delight. Trivial question, perhaps. Does anyone here know who was the name of King Hezekiah's wife, who was the mother of King Manasseh? Does anyone know? Okay. There's no shame if you don't know this. How to answer this question? Let me tell you. Her name is Hephzibah. From the same root, Hephzibah. What does it mean? It means, my delight is in you. King Hezekiah must love his wife. I guess he has more than one wife. But this might be the queen, and her name is Hephzibah. My delight is in you. In Isaiah chapter 62, verse 4, the prophet Isaiah uses this name again, but not referring to the queen. It goes like this. You shall no longer, referring to Jerusalem, be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Oh, may every husband here, when you go home, In your moment of joy, say to your wife, "My dear darling, you are my Hephzibah." All right, you mind you do that? Promise me. Especially when your wife may be a bit cranky and angry with you, say to her, "Hephzibah," and give her a good kiss. Hephzibah, the Hebrew word meaning delight. What a joy that will be. But friends, the same word here is used in saying that it pleased the Lord to crush the servant, and the pleasures of the Lord will prosper in his hand. We ask this question, how can it be? How can it be? How can the Father take delight in the suffering of the Son? Any parents here? When your child is sick, are you not grieved? May it never happen to you. But if we parents see one of our children suffering from the agony of cancer, oh, that would be a pain too sharp and deep for any parents to bear, is it not so? Was not our Lord Jesus a mess of blood and wounds on the cross? And the Father looked at him. And this ancient prophecy from Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, he says the Father would take delight. Even though we may translate as the will of the Lord, it's still the sense of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5, the good pleasure of God's will. What's happening? What's happening? It was such a sad sight of suffering, will it not be? Cannot imagine for one single moment our Lord being whipped by the Romans, flesh torn from his body, and the crown of thorns placed upon his head. And then he was nailed to their cross, he was hung there. How could Isaiah say, "In the name of the Lord, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his name"? Now the answer is to be found in that word, predestination. Actually, I don't quite like that word. I'll tell you why. It sounds too philosophical, too cold. I'll teach you another word to talk about the same thing. Well, election may be better. What Isaiah means here is that it was the will of the Father, the pleasure of the Father, that for the sake of the salvation of many sinners, the Son should suffer like that. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 17, the passage about our Lord Jesus being the Good Shepherd, Jesus says in this way, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I would take it again." What a statement, is it not? Our Lord Jesus says, "My Father loved me." Why? Because I'm going to lay down my life in obedience to him, in fulfillment of our agreement, and I shall take it up again. You read John's Gospel, for example. Our Lord Jesus was so conscious of being sent by the Father. And then he was very conscious of the hour of his suffering. And he must face that hour, and there's a set hour. It could not happen before that exact hour, on that day of the Passover, When the Passover lamb was to be slain, our Lord Jesus was to be killed. By predestination or election, I mean that eternal agreement between the Father and the Son. Now, some of you got good understanding and memory. Now, I mentioned this before. You'll be forgiven if you don't remember this. This is what Reformed theologians call the covenant of redemption, or the council of peace. It goes like this, if I may personify in all reverence. Before the foundation of the world, before there was Mars and Saturn and Earth and Sun and anything else existed, the Father said to the Son in this way, "My dear Son, we are going to create this vast universe, and especially planet Earth, that blue planet. It's going to be so beautiful. We are going to make people in our image, but these same people, they will rebel against God. And they will end up in ruination and misery. But I've in mind to save them, many of them, out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people. But some, to save them, I have to send you down from heaven to earth. You have to become flesh. You have to become man. And then in your humanity, you have never experienced this before, but you have to suffer. You have to be bruised and crushed. You have to be offered up as a sin offering. Are you willing, my dear son? I promise you the help of the Spirit." And the Holy Spirit said, "Yes, I will go to help the Son. But are you willing?" And the Son joyfully says, "Father, you know I love you. Whatever you say, I will do." Now that, in essence, is this council of peace, this plan of the triune God before the foundation of the world. Now suppose you still don't get this. You can just look across the road tomorrow morning here. It's going to be very noisy. But look at the construction people. Their name is Trinity Constructions. I love that name. I don't love the noise, but I love the name. Trinity Constructions. You see, my dear friends, our salvation is a Trinity Constructions. Planned long before the foundation of the world. With Ephesians 1, for example. With John 17, for example. All right? It is in that sense that it pleased the Father to cross the Son. It pleased the Father to save the world in that way. It's the will of the Father. You can imagine, can you not, that when the Father looked at the Son in his suffering and grief on the cross, the Father was welling up with joy in his heart, and he says, "This is my beloved Son. Look at him. So brave, so obedient, so full of love, so sacrificial, so mighty in his suffering." You see, my dear friends, we see the strength of a person in his suffering. We may appear to be well and strong and happy, but how do we behave when we suffer? When we are in pains, when we are in agony, when we are afflicted, if we hold up, if we are still joyful and peaceful, well, that speaks volumes, isn't it? whether we crack under pressure or whether we hold our poise. And our Lord Jesus, oh, how beautiful it was. He was in perfect peace, even in that suffering. Now coming back to resurrection. Can't you see in verse 10, it's a most remarkable prophecy of the resurrection of our Lord. He says, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. If you go back to verse 8 and verse 9, it says there, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they make him a grave. They make him his grave with the wicked, and with the witch at his death. Then verses 8 to 9, it says clearly, our Lord will be cut off, hacked off, he will die, he will be buried, and yet in verse 10, it says he will see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Now you tell me, how can it be? If someone is dead and buried, can he see his children? Can he see his grandchildren? Can he see his children's children? Can he prolong his days? He cannot. So how can verse 10 be true except the resurrection of our Lord? Remarkable prophecy, is it not so? Now we move on to verse 11. His reward, the reward of the servant. First of all, the New King James. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Here we are told that a suffering servant will be greatly satisfied. Remember, before our Lord breathed his last on the cross, he says what? It is finished. It is finished. It's like doing a painting work, isn't it? Some of us know this. Well, we paint our house, or we were engaged in some painting job. It was hard labor. But after all is done, you clean up, you wash away the dirt, and you look at what you have done, and you say, isn't that nice? You are satisfied. And our Lord Jesus, after his long suffering on the cross, he says, it is finished. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He shall live again. He shall see the fruit of his labor. He shall be greatly satisfied. A little matter of technicality. The NIV translates this as, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Now you heard of the Dead Sea Scroll. The Dead Sea Scrolls were ancient Hebrew manuscripts dated back 200 years before Jesus. I think it was in the year 1948 that the scrolls were discovered, and among them was a complete scroll of Isaiah the prophet. Isn't that marvelous? The Hebrew text we have is from the Jews, from the synagogue, dated back to about 700 also A.D. So when the Dead Sea Scroll was discovered, especially this scroll, there was a lot of excitement to compare this scroll 1,000 years before the earliest manuscript of Isaiah we got, and this is the only significant difference between the two. The NIV got the Dead Sea Scroll, the NIV 1984 translation. But you see, if anything, The NIV there, the Dead Sea Scroll, is an even more vivid prophecy of the resurrection of our Lord. He shall see the light and be satisfied. And then this same verse, verse 11, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Oh, there's a volume of theology here. Can't you see? First of all, is that the servant shall be a righteous man, righteous without sin. And secondly, it's by his knowledge that the servant shall know exactly why he suffered. Our Lord Jesus certainly understood perfectly well why he should suffer like that. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. The suffering servant himself shall be greatly satisfied when he sees the justification of the chosen people of God. I'm tempted here to explain and expand on justification of sinners, believing sinners, but I must not do so, otherwise this will be really too long. But you understand the gospel? How are we to be saved? By becoming a better person? By trying to reform yourself? No, friends, you know the better, I hope. It's by believing in Christ. We are united to him, and he has borne our sins. And by faith in Christ, we are united to Jesus, and his righteousness is ours, and we are declared righteous by God. We are justified by faith in Christ. The gospel is promising that the servant shall know the meaning of his suffering. And by suffering shall many, not just a few, but many, all out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people, shall be justified. And the Son, the suffering servant, shall be satisfied. You see, friends, when sinners come to faith in Christ, when they are justified by God the Father, the Son is satisfied. Think like this. Our Lord Jesus in heaven above, he knows everything in his divinity. He is getting happier and happier by the day. You know that? You know that heaven is a very joyful place? Why? Because the Lord Jesus is king there, he's the intercessor. And when he sees a sinner converted, when he sees a sinner out of the conviction of his sin and coming to trust in him and become saved and he's justified, he's satisfied. He's getting happier and happier by the day, especially on this Lord's Day. Imagine how many sinners are to be justified the first time here in Sydney today. And in Singapore, and in Shanghai, and in San Francisco, and where else? Well, you can name it. Maybe in Saudi Arabia. Do you think today there will be one soul justified the first time in Saudi Arabia? Perhaps so. I don't know. Pray for gospel work to Muslim countries. Imagine that. Our Lord Jesus is getting happier and happier by the day in heaven, and he tells us. You remember, Jesus says, on earth when there's one sinner repent, there's joy in the presence of God, there's joy in heaven above with the angels. When the Son is happy, the angels are happy, and the glorified saints, they were told of this happy news. And they are happy. Friends, are you happy when you hear of someone comes to faith in Christ? Maybe your dear father, maybe your dear son or daughter, maybe a sibling, maybe a colleague. You pray for that person for years and that person will not believe. That person's rebellious, maybe a spouse. And one day, that person come to faith in Christ. That person is justified. Will you not be happy? Oh, surely we'll be happy. We'll be so happy. Well, heaven is such a happy place. Now, thirdly, verse 12. The reason for his reward. Look at it. It's so beautiful. Hear the Father speaking directly. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. How beautiful this is. In the first verse of this song, in verse 13 of chapter 52, the Father speaks directly. God speaks directly. Behold, my servant will act prudently. Now at the end, God takes over from the prophet Isaiah. God says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. The suffering servant, even though he suffers such agony and disgrace and humiliation and pains, he shall be a victorious warrior. He will get his share of the spoil. But of course, all the spoil is his. Alec Motier, a foremost Bible-believing scholar on Isaiah, he's about 90 years of age, a lovely man, wonderful man. He's still alive, he's still writing books. Isn't that something? He says here, a closer glance at the Hebrew yields this word. Therefore, I will apportion to him the many, and the strong he will apportion as spoil. Now, your minister knows only a little bit about Hebrews. I'm in no position to judge what he says. But you see the difference. In the New King James, he says, God says, I will divide him a portion of the great. The servant is going to share with the great his spoil. He will divide the spoil with the strong. But in Alec Motier's rendering of the Hebrew, he says, the many is his spoil. The strong is his portion. Well, I say I'm in no position to judge that eminent scholar's opinion. But you look at your sandpaper. I try to look up different translations and I stumble upon this, the Jewish Society translation. Actually, I didn't stumble upon that. I pay a lot of money for this translation. It's translated by Jews over the world, published in New York City, Manhattan. And these translators do not believe in Jesus. Okay? They don't believe in Jesus. They are not biased to promote Christianity. But this is their translation. You look at it. Assuredly, I will give him the many as his portion. He shall receive the multitude as his spoil. For he exposed himself to death and was numbered among the sinners, whereas he bore the guilt of the many and made intercession for sinners. Remarkable, isn't it? Apparently, the best Jewish scholars who don't believe in Jesus agree with our leading scholar on our side. The many sinners shall be his portion. The multitude out of every nation is to be spoiled. You remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Concerning the ascension of our Lord Jesus, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The reason for the servant getting his reward is his willingness to do his Father's will in order to lay down his life unto death for the chosen people of God. Back in verse 12. Because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So this word, intercession. Isaiah says here, or the Father says directly, that a suffering servant will pray for sinners. It will happen. He will pray for sinners. Do you remember the first saying on the cross? As the Roman soldiers took the nail and got their hammer and hammered the nails onto Jesus' hand, pierced his hand and feet to the cross and hoisting up, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? You remember that? Oh! Like that. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The first saying of the cross was our Lord Jesus praying for his tormentors. And that prayer was answered some 6 hours later. You can drop it down if you like. Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. At the death of our Lord Jesus, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." When our Lord was nailed to the cross, he prayed for the Roman soldiers. They did not know what they were doing. They were the direct executors of our Lord Jesus. They were the direct murderers of our Lord Jesus. If our Lord Jesus did not pray for them, heaven would break out in justice and swept down those men to death immediately. Don't you think so? Don't you think that the Lord God must give a special command to the angels guarding and watching all this? You angels, you myriad of angels, you are to stay your hands. You are not to struck down these Romans. You hear the cry of my son? These poor Roman soldiers, they did not know they were murdering the very Son of God. And all the angels obeyed the order of heaven, and they were kept from slaying either the high priest or the Roman soldiers. And 6 hours later, this whole group of Roman soldiers were converted at the foot of the cross. And not just that, my dear friends. Tonight, if you are in Christ, if you are a believer of Jesus, you know what our Lord Jesus is doing for you in heaven above? He's interceding for you. He's praying for you. Christ our Lord is the intercessor. when we are too weak to pray, when we are too sinful to look up to heaven, when we are too discouraged, when we are too lazy, it's Christ our Lord who is praying on our behalf, interceding on our behalf. It is Christ praying for us that we are kept safe. Otherwise, my dear friend, none of us can make it to the end. Temptations are too many. Dangers are too severe. The devil is fierce. It's the intercession of Christ. So you see, it's from predestination, right? Through resurrection, to justification, to the glorification of Christ our Lord. And his intercession. I still have a few more things to say. Give me 5 more minutes. Is it okay? 5 more minutes, and we shall finish. As we conclude our studies in Isaiah 53, I would like to have a number of reflections. First of all, the accuracy of this prophecy. Isn't that marvelous? 700 years before Jesus, we have such a detailed prophecy about the suffering and death and resurrection and glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is God. He knows the end from the beginning. Secondly, this marvelous way of the salvation of the Lord. At the heart of the prophecy here is these two words, substitutionary atonement. Christ our Lord should be our substitute to make us one with God, that he should suffer and die in our place. Who can think of that? Such a marvelous way of salvation. Thirdly, the exact justice of God. How awful is sin! And how exact is God's justice? Sin must be punished. Either in Christ or in you. If it's not in Christ, it has to be in you. Our Lord Jesus suffered the exact correspondence of our iniquities and sins and transgressions. And then the love of God. Can you fathom the love of God that he should spare not his own son and cause his own son to suffer like that for the salvation of your dear soul? Suppose one of our young people should complete his medical studies. And he should say, well, Mom and Dad, I would like to go to South Sudan and help those poor people. Oh, parents would be in grief. My dear son, South Sudan is so dangerous. You may get killed. Oh, if not to South Sudan, I would go to Syria. No, it's still too dangerous. You stay in Sydney here. Mom and Dad's going to pay the installment to have your own practice. You're going to do well. Oh, join the medical center, perhaps. How quick is the Father's love? But as I close, let me ask you this one personal question. Where do you stand tonight in relation to Isaiah 53? Is this your song? Have you embraced Christ the Lord, the suffering servant, to be your Savior? If so, let us be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Let us trust in Jesus more, believing in his unfailing love and his perfect wisdom. If God loved me so much, then surely, no matter what trouble I may have to face, He still loves me. Can you say that? In the moment when you cannot say that, when you're in too much pain and grief and suffering and affliction, we are His life-giving. If Christ my Lord can do that for me, surely He loved me. And let us imitate the faith and faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ. You realize. You watch passages like Isaiah 53 and the 22nd Psalm and the 110th Psalm. They sustained and direct and motivate and move our Lord Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. From Jerusalem to Calvary Hill. It was the Word of God in Jesus' heart that sustained Him on the cross. How can He know? As He suffered the unspeakable agony, that after His death, He shall see the light of life. That He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. How can He know in His humanity? How? But the Word of God. He believed. And He saved revenue. And He accomplished a marvelous salvation. Shall we pray? Lord our God, You know how weak we are, how we are prone to doubts and fears and worries and anxieties. But in our deepest depth of darkness and suffering and affliction, when that should happen, turn our eyes upon Jesus. Help us to remember the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Oh Lord, we're so thankful to You that today is a happy day for those in heaven above. For today our Lord Jesus shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. There are still many hours to come. For our brethren and sisters to rise up in the Middle East, in Europe, in Africa, in America, to praise Your name in the gathering, O God, in the preaching of Your word. May You be pleased to justify many sinners who believe in Jesus. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.